Well, good morning, everyone. What a joy to be here at Worth Baptist Church. It is always, always, always a joy to be here with you folks, and you've been a blessing to us in so many ways over the last few years, and we delight in being here every time we come. I'm very grateful for the trust that Pastor Gillett has placed in me to preach in his absence, and when I found out that he wasn't going to be here, I said, I can say anything I want if you're not going to be here, but we'll try to honor the trust that he's given us this morning. And I want to ask you I want to ask you specifically to pray for him while he's away, that God would refresh his heart, his spirit. This is a very tough time for everyone, but I want to say it's a very tough time for pastors right now, trying to negotiate these uncharted waters, trying to do what's right and best and safe for the church, yet carry out the work of the ministry at the same time. Hearing from all different kind of voices about how it should be done and having to make those decisions, and it all rests on his shoulders, and it is stressful. I know it has been stressful for him. He's done a wonderful job navigating all this, hasn't he? Done a wonderful job, and I've logged on to your online service a few times in the last 2.5-3 months and enjoyed your service here, and he's done a wonderful job, but pray for him, please. That God would bring him back to you refreshed and ready to get back in the fight with vim and vigor. And we had a wonderful time at MIT this week. We conducted our missionary and training program. Brother Patterson, myself, Brother Tim Matthews. We had a couple of our Worldview staff members with us, Justin Levine and Tim Cleghorn. And their teaching was just phenomenal. So much impacted the young people this week. And I was grateful to have a part in that, and some good decisions were made. And so we thank the Lord for your prayers and your support of that endeavor. This is a tough time for all of us too, you know. We are facing things in our nation today that are unprecedented. And I want to confess something to you. I haven't really talked about this to anyone, but I have never been so deeply affected by the events as I have by the events that are going on in our nation right now. I'm not going to make this a political sermon, but there are things happening in our country that are bothersome, aren't there? Aren't they? I've heard this all my life, that the days are going to come when Christians who stand for the truth will be persecuted and will face serious repercussions, and those days aren't coming anymore. They're here, and our nation has changed, I believe, forever changed. Unless God sends a mighty awakening, which he can do, our nation is different than it was 3 months ago. The good thing is we can always go to the Word of God for hope. And we haven't lost, because in the end, God wins, and we're on the winning side. So there's no need for despondency or discouragement, but there is need for sober reality and prayer for our nation. Turn with me, please, to Luke 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'm just going to read two verses here in just a moment. And as soon as you get there, I'm going to pray and then read my verses and get right into the message. While you find this passage of Scripture, I want to tell you that I've always been intrigued. Certain parts of the Bible, I'm sure is true with you too, certain parts of the Bible intrigue me more than others. And the relationship of Jesus and the Apostle Peter always intrigues me. The rash nature, the boldness of Peter, putting his mouth in motion before his brain was in gear frequently, being hard-headed and God having to speak to him in sets of three, you know, all the time. Peter, yes, Peter, come on. And then watching the tenderness with which Jesus dealt with Peter when he made his mistakes. Gives me encouragement in my own life because I've made mistakes, have you? And Jesus deals tenderly with us. You never find Jesus coming to the Apostle Peter in anger, wrath, or retribution for his mistakes. He always comes to Peter with restoration in mind. That's a powerful truth. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then I want to read my text and preach the sermon this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for the blessing of your word, and we never want to preach from this book without recognizing its value and the wonderful gift that it is. May we cherish the fact that we have it in our language, and may we read it every day. May we soak in its truths and let them become part of our life. Please speak to us from your word this morning. Please fill us with your spirit as we listen. And may we take home some things from this hour that will live with us forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In the next few verses, you know the story. Peter declares that he will go with the Lord both to prison and to death. And Jesus reveals to Peter that he's not as strong as he thinks he is, that he's going to deny the Lord three times. And we know how the story unfolds, and we know how the story ends in John 21 with Jesus restoring Peter back to himself and back to service. But here, Jesus is giving Peter a serious warning, a sober warning that all of us need to take notice of. You may have heard this before, but the devil wants to keep you dead. The devil wants to keep you dead in sins. And his number one goal is to keep you from trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Someone said, the devil's goal is to drag you to hell. If the devil fails in that, his next goal is to keep you defeated. And someone followed that up, the devil wants to drag you to hell, and if he can't do that, he'd like to drag you through hell on earth. So the devil wants to steal something from us. He wants to destroy us, but I would suggest he wants to steal from us the abundant life that Jesus died so we could have. The devil would love to steal everything that God wants you to have and God wants to do through you and bless you with. He is out to destroy your Christian life. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The devil wants to take that from you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our text here in Luke 22 makes a powerful statement where Jesus said to Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. That phrase really means that Satan has earnestly asked for you. He deeply wants you. He earnestly desires to destroy you. Now, when the devil comes at us, we have several indications in the Bible as to what the devil's actually coming after. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are to hold the shield of what? The shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Here in this text, Jesus also makes it very clear that Satan is desiring to destroy you. But the next verse, Jesus says, I have prayed for thee that thy, say it with me, faith fail not. That thy faith fail not. What is the spearhead of the devil's attack in your life? He is attacking your faith. The devil wants to do something very simple in your life. And we give the devil a lot more credit than he should get. And we think his methods are far more complex than they really are. It's really simple. All the devil wants to do from you is take away your trust in God. The devil wants to destroy your simple childlike faith in God. So why does the devil attack our faith? I would say it's because our faith is the whole basis of our relationship with God. We don't have a physical, tangible relationship. You can't shake God's hand. You can't sit down on the pew here and talk with him face to face. Everything we have with God is spiritual. It is all by faith. And so the devil attacks your faith. Listen carefully to this. This is a great statement right here. The devil attacks your faith because he's trying to take from you the one thing you can't live the Christian life without. So I'm preaching to you this morning on this subject, the biggest issue in the Christian life. You say, that's a bold statement you're making right there. You really think you know what the biggest issue in the Christian life is? I think I do. The biggest issue in the Christian life is this question right here. Have you learned to trust God? Have you learned to trust God? Romans 14, 23 is one verse that teaches us the value and the vital nature of our faith, where the Bible says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I worked on that verse a long time years ago, and It took me a while to figure out exactly what that verse means, but here's what I think it means. I think it means that the faith God put in you at salvation, God planted something within your heart. God planted faith in you. And that faith is supposed to permeate every single aspect of our lives. That faith is supposed to permeate every decision we make. It's supposed to influence and affect every choice we make in this life. And so whatsoever is not of that faith is something you should be wary of. You shouldn't be involved in. It's sin. Whatever's not a product of your relationship with God and your walk with God is something to be concerned about. Romans 1:17, after declaring that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the Bible says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. That's how important faith is. We'll come back to this verse later, but Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. No faith, no pleasing God. So the devil wants to fill us with unbelief. He wants to steal that faith from us, because if our faith goes, everything goes. We lose joy. We lose peace. We lose usefulness with God, for God. If you lose faith, you lose. Now I want you to think about this. The devil would love to take a giant baseball bat and take one big swing at your life and destroy your faith all in one great blow, and you would never have faith again. The devil would love to do that. Now, I'd like to think that in this crowd here in church on a Sunday morning, for most of you, that wouldn't work. If the devil took a great blow at your life with some circumstance or trial or something he was trying to put you through to steal your faith, you might reel from it for a little while. It might knock you for a loop. Excuse me, Brother Loop. It might knock you for a little while. But eventually you come back to where, you know, I'm gonna trust God through this. Some of you have been through trials like that. For most of us, the devil knows he can't destroy us with one great death blow. So you know what he does? He attacks one little area at a time. He takes out a little toy hatchet and he starts whacking away at different areas of your life. And he tries to get you to make bad decisions in small areas. Things that don't seem so significant at the moment. You don't have to do that. You don't have to confess that sin. You just cover that up for a while. You don't want to expose that. Hide this problem. Let's deal with that right now. You can deal with that later. You don't have to obey that today. I mean, come on, don't be so fanatical. And many Christians have taken the bait little by little, and they have made bad decisions in small areas so frequently that they get to the place where it can truly be said of that person, they're no longer living by faith. They're no longer trusting God. Now, maybe there's somebody like that here today. And the evidence of that would be that you've continued to make decisions that you know are contrary to the Word of God, the will of God, everything, contrary to everything that you know is good and holy and right. Nobody here probably would look at God and say, I don't trust you anymore. I don't want you in my life anymore. But the devil has, in small steps, stolen a great degree of our faith, and it's time to get it back this morning. In business, we judge success by how much money a person's making. In church today, we judge success far too often by what size the church is. In our spiritual lives, we talk about faith. We instinctively want to look at the things we are doing. If you're faithful to church and you read your Bible once in a while and you pray occasionally, we say, well, yeah, that person's walking in faith. That person is living by faith. But can I tell you, you can conform to all the expectations of Christian behavior, but not be walking by faith. So the proper evaluation of our lives is, here it is, are you living in faith or are you living in fear? Now I want you to think about this, because we so often think of faith in terms of, and I've heard sermons like this, and I'm not criticizing them, but I've heard sermons that say you start out with little faith, you need to grow to much faith, and you need to grow to great faith. You need to grow your faith in God. But I want to submit a different thought on along those lines this morning and tell you that faith is not a matter of degree. Faith is either present or absent. In every decision you make, you're either going to choose faith or the alternative. And you know what the alternative is? Fear. When Jesus was on the boat with the disciples in Luke chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter there, and the storm came up on the lake, and they were afraid, and they went to Jesus and woke him up and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus rose and calmed the storm. The waves laid down and the wind died away. And then Jesus looked at the disciples, and he did not say, "You don't have enough faith." He said, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Faith is not a matter of degree. It's a matter of decision. You have faith today or you don't. You have faith in this decision or you don't. And here's what our goal ought to be. Every day, in every decision of life, in every circumstance of life, we exercise our faith in God and we refuse to walk in fear. If you would imagine the Christian life on this horizontal plane right here, you're starting over here, you're going to end up somewhere out toward the end of that line there before you go to heaven. And this is the line that we're traveling along, and sometimes we are above that line walking in faith. And sometimes we dip below that line walking in fear. We made a good decision to walk by faith in this part of our life today, and then we get swiped by some circumstance, and we kind of dip below that line, and we try to get right back above and walk in faith. And sometimes life is this, isn't it? Faith in this decision, fear in this one. Faith in this decision, fear in this one. Some people walk like this, and they make tragic decisions that destroy their lives. Some people walk like this, and most of their time, the life could be characterized by walking in faith, and once in a while, they have a difficult time with something. But our goal ought to be this: walking by faith. The just shall live by faith. I'll go so far as to say with that verse and the two other times we find the identical verse in the Bible, you're not really living if you're not living by faith. So, let me give you four thoughts this morning about the importance and the vital nature of faith in our lives and why we need it, why we need to walk in it. Number one, faith in God produces obedience to God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, would you please? 1 Thessalonians 3. And while you're turning there, let me suggest that you'll never learn to obey God through your own strength. You'll never be self-disciplined enough to obey God. You only learn to obey God when you choose to put faith in His commands. And you choose to put faith in Him. Paul was concerned about this church in Thessalonica, and he wanted to send Timothy to Timotheus to minister to this church, see how they were doing. So I want to point out several verses in 1 Thessalonians 3. I want you to think about this before I point them out. We don't see anything in this chapter where Paul's asking about how much the church has grown. We don't see anything about their building program and how that's coming. We don't see anything about the offerings and are they coming in good. And what about people's behavior? Are they living according to the standards of God's word? Paul didn't check on any of that stuff. Let me show you what he checked on. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "I want to send Timothy to see you." And look at the middle of verse 2. He says, "to establish you," toward the end of verse 2, "to establish you and to comfort you concerning your," say it with me, "faith." Look, please, at verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your," you fill in the blank when I stop, "I sent to know your faith." Look at verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your," look at verse 10, "night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul was so concerned that he wanted to make another trip there, but he had to send Timothy for the time being. He wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. Listen carefully to this. Paul was not concerned that these people were learning how to become professional Christians. He was concerned that they had learned to trust God. Faith, 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 mentioned over and over in that chapter. Why all this emphasis on faith? Paul knew this, and we need to know this. Faith in God produces obedience to God. Do we require God to show us how His commands will work out well for us before we're willing to obey them? That's not walking by faith. That's walking by sight. I love this quote, and I don't know where I found it. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Faith is not intellect or reason, but it is a life of knowing who you are serving. The root, listen carefully to this, this is so great. The root of faith is your knowledge of the person of God. We, in our MIT program this week, I had the opportunity to do a couple of sessions on the will of God, discovering the will of God, discerning the call of God for your life. How do you find those things? And my number one instruction, repeated over and over through both of those sessions, was this: your number one responsibility in discovering the will of God is to discover God. Pursue God. Get to know Him. And as you get to know Him and you draw closer to Him, He changes and conforms your life to the place where you're just by nature, by faith, you're going to follow His will for your life. A person who says, I want to know God's will, but they won't pick up their Bible and read, they're deceiving themselves. So the idea here for Paul is that faith in God, the root of faith is the knowledge of a person. A pursuit of God will lead you to a walk of faith, which will lead you to a life of obedience. When people break down in their behavior, it's because of the absence of faith. You say, well, you know, in that situation, my faith was weak. No, it was absent. If a person has an anger problem, they're always flying off the handle about stuff. You know what the problem is? The problem's not anger. The problem is a lack of faith in God's control. You're trying to control the situation. That's why you get mad all the time, because it's out of your control. The problem is the absence of faith in this situation. That's why you get angry. When a person stops giving, stops honoring God with the first fruits of our increase, it's because we want to take over our finances and we think we can do a better job of it than God can do with what we give to Him and what we have left over. And the problem is not money. The problem is I've lost my faith in God's provision and blessing and His principles about giving. All departures from right living are the result of the absence of faith. So Paul's concern was their faith. Jesus' concern for Peter in our text was, I prayed for thee, not that you'll do your best, not that you'll keep trying, that you'll keep struggling. My prayer for you is that your faith won't fail. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the only other passage we'll turn to this morning, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul is talking about his time with the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And notice Paul's ministry among them. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul said, I came to you not as a great orator, not as a powerful preacher, not as a dynamic apostle. I came to you in all the weakness and the frailty of my human nature. But here's why I came to you, and here's why the Spirit of God was demonstrated among you. Look at verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the power of the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you know your pastor spends dozens of hours every week preparing sermons? And he stands behind this pulpit and he faithfully declares the word of God. And you know what his goal is? His goal is the same as the Apostle Paul's, to strengthen and build your faith in God. That's what it's all about. The reason this is so important is because from our beliefs about who God is, we find the capacity to put faith in Him. And from our faith in Him comes our value system. And from our value system comes our behavior. Your behavior's bad because you don't value the right things. You don't value the right things because you're not putting faith in God. You don't have faith in God because you don't know Him well enough. Faith in God is required if we're going to walk in obedience. Secondly, I want you to see this. Faith moves the heart of God. There are several things that we see in the Bible that I think people tried to impress Jesus with. Nicodemus was a great teacher of Israel, but Jesus was a teacher from God. So he wasn't impressed with Nicodemus. And there are a lot of situations in the Bible we could compare, we could talk about there. But the rich young ruler came to Jesus and tried to impress him with all his righteousness. All these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, yeah, but I know something you lack. He wasn't impressed with all that. But there are two things that we definitely find that Jesus was moved by. He was moved by the centurion who came to get healing for his son or his servant. And when the centurion said, you don't even need to come to my house, you just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus, the Bible says, marveled at him. And he said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Canaanite woman who came and asked Jesus for truth, he said, we don't give truth to the dogs. And she said, the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. I'll take whatever you'll give me, Lord. And Jesus said, the Bible says there in that passage of scripture, it says, great is thy faith, he said to this woman. Great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Jesus was amazed when people put faith in him. We also find Jesus, by contrast, being amazed when people would not believe him. In Mark chapter 6, we find the crowd questioning Jesus, and they said, is not this the carpenter's son? I mean, who does he think he is? You know what the Bible says immediately following? It says he could do there no mighty work, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You know what I think is still true? I think Jesus, when he sees the faith of his people, he still says, wow, that's good. And I think when he sees the unbelief of his people, he says, wow, I don't understand that. Do you know in Numbers chapter 13, when the children of Israel chose to believe the evil report of the spies, and they chose not to go into the promised land, the chapter following Numbers 14, verse 11, the Bible talks about, I thought I had that verse on here. I guess I lost it somewhere. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, I'm going to have to turn there. Sorry about that. It disappeared on me out of my notes. I'm going to go back to writing on paper like Dr. Barber. Here's what God said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. He said, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I wonder if God looks at our lives sometimes and he says, how long is it going to take? How long is it going to take for you to believe me? How long is it going to take for you to trust me? You have such a history with me and I've done so many things in your life. How long is it going to take? Jesus lays down a principle in Matthew chapter 9 when two blind men came to him and they wanted to be healed of their blindness. And Jesus said, believe ye that I am able to do this? Their response was one of belief. And here's what Jesus said. He laid down what I call a scary principle. He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. I want to say this very plainly, but I want to say it kindly. You are right where you want to be as a Christian. I know that's true because you can have all of God you want. And the truth of the matter is, you have all of God that you want. I'm where I am in my Christian life because this is where I've chosen to be, either by my faith or by my fear. Are y'all still with me this morning? Faith is the key that activates the work and the power of God in your life. So faith is what moves the heart of God to move in your behalf and respond to your faith and work in your life. I remember as a pastor, I had missionaries coming through frequently, and they would tell these great stories about how God worked in their life and how God did amazing things in response to them stepping out by faith to follow God. And I remember sitting on the platform one time. I don't remember who the missionary was, but I remember sitting on the platform one time and thinking, after hearing another story about all the great things God had done because of the faith that they had shown in God, I thought, I want some of those stories. I want to be able to tell stories about what God has done in my life and great things he has done because I chose to put faith in him. That ought to be all of our desire. Number three, faith is more than just talk. The charismatics have turned faith into a positive confession kind of heresy. All you have to do is announce your super confident positive mental attitude toward good health, wealth, and prosperity, and God's obligated to come through. The whole idea of that movement is how to make the Bible work for you. I'll let you in a little secret. We need to figure out how to make the Bible work for God and his glory, not for us. Their Christian Science movement is big on words and perception, right? Nothing is reality. It's just you think it's true, but it isn't. So a little boy's late coming home from school one day, and his mother said to him when he got home, she said, "Where you been, Johnny?" He said, "Well, I stopped down the street to see Mr. Smith, and he's sick." And his Christian Science mother said to him, No, son, Mr. Smith just thinks he's sick." Little boy said, "Oh, that's how that works." A few days later, Johnny was late coming home again. His mom said, "Where you been?" He said, "Well, I stopped to see Mr. Smith again." She said, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "Well, Mr. Smith thinks he's dead." Faith is not just saying it. Can I give you my definition of faith? Three things. If you're taking notes, I would suggest you write these down and meditate on them a little bit later. Faith is three things. Confidence in God. Confidence in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." He is. Notice it doesn't say believe that he's good, believe that he's just, believe that he's going to bless you, believe that he's going to do everything good for you. You just need to learn, first of all, to believe that he is. He's God. Can you say amen right there? He is God, and whatever God does is right and just and holy and pure and lovely. He never makes a mistake because he's God. Not just saying it, but knowing it. A deep-rooted, settled assurance that God is God. I have a book in my library, and I'll have to confess that I've never read it, but this book on my shelf, I put it there so I could see it when I'm scanning through the books on my shelf, and it says, "He's God and you're not." It's a good reminder, isn't it? He's God and he's right and he's good and he's just and pure, and I can trust him. I'm talking about getting to the place where your confidence refuses to be shaken, where you could really say, though I may have a moment in certain situations where I dip down into fear, I've learned, I just need to trust God. And we start that with a confident assurance that he's God. Martin Luther, accused of heresy, stood before the council and he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. He's God, and this is his truth." Can I suggest to you that it's okay to ask God questions, but it's not okay to question God? He's God. That's where faith starts. Do you have that settled assurance this morning? The second part of my definition of faith is confidence in his word. Hebrews 11:6, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is," confidence in God, "and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." He's a rewarder. What does that mean? It means he keeps his promises. It means what he said is right. What he said is true. So it's confidence in his word. We need to get to the place where we are just as sure of this book as we are that he's God. And it really just makes sense, doesn't it? If he's God and he gave a book, it's going to be right because he's never made mistakes. So confidence in God's word. Not just hearing the preacher say it's God's word, but me believing it. Yep, that book's right. It is confidence in the truth of God in the face of the world's lies. confidence in the truth of God in a world that has abandoned truth with such hellish fervor. Yeah, that book is right. And I'm going to build my life on it. The third part of my definition is commitment to obey His word. Commitment to obey. Confidence in God, confidence in His word, and commitment to obey. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I'm going to seek Him. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to obey Him. You may not think it will work out right. You may not like what He's told you to do. You may not understand what He's told you to do, but you do it because He's God and His word is right, and I must obey. We had years ago, I guess it was more popular to do watch night services. You ever have watch night services, Dr. Barber? We had some young men who were called to preach, and we let them preach 5 or 10 minute sermons each during that 4 hour eternally long service. The young man got up to preach one night in our watch night service. This is when I was an assistant pastor in a church for a period of time. He got up to preach, and his name was Carl Betts, and Carl was kind of a geeky guy. He was pretty unkempt. Anytime you saw him, you wanted to say, hey, comb your hair, you know. Straighten up your shirt, tuck it in, you know. Kind of an unkempt guy, but he loved the Lord. He got up to preach one night in the watch night service, and he opened his Bible, he read his text, and he said, let's pray. And he bowed his head and began to pray, and right in the middle of his prayer, he said, Lord, help us to hear your word and obey it without thinking. And I smiled, and I thought about what he said, and he was right. You don't need to think about it. It's His word. It deserves our obedience. Confidence in God, confidence in His word, and commitment to obey. If you leave out any one of those three, you don't have faith. Now, some people are going to say, you Christians live in a fantasy world. Everything's good. Life's good. God's good. Hope is good. Love is good. God is wonderful. You deny reality, they say. You know, there's a place in Romans chapter 4 where Abraham knew that his body was dead, and he knew that his wife's womb was dead, but he considered not those things, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that God was able to perform what He promised. Abraham didn't deny the reality of his situation and his wife's situation, but he factored God into the situation. That's what faith is. And we're not denying reality. We just know there's a God who is right and good, and His word is worthy of our obedience. The last thought I want to give you this morning is faith has to have the right object. And may I humbly say that too many Christians are putting their faith in themselves. We're striving to live the Christian life. We believe our faith is rooted in going to church every Sunday and singing the songs and listening to the preaching and everything on the outside, all of this surface behavior, this conformity to the practice of a believer all looks good for us on the outside, and we're going to earn our approval with God by doing all these things. May I suggest to you, if your faith is not in Jesus and His finished work, you're putting it in the wrong thing. There are a lot of people in this world who are people of faith. Hindus have faith, Buddhists have faith, Muslims have faith, but it's in the wrong object. Could I suggest that you didn't earn your way to God by your goodness and your work, and you won't earn your walk with God by your own goodness? The faith has to be in the right object. He is the one who puts in our hearts His desires and His truth and changes and conforms us, who has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's the one who does the work in our hearts to draw us to Himself. True salvation, think about it. True salvation is to know Jesus and trust Him. Admit that all is from Him, that His sacrifice on the cross is the only way I can be saved. Salvation only comes from Him. And living the Christian life, true Christianity, is knowing Jesus and trusting Him. And knowing that all that I need, I can get from Him. Faith in Jesus. That not only pleases Him, Hebrews 11:6, but it is the channel through which His power flows through our lives and helps us live victoriously. The greatest Christians are not the ones who have achieved the most for God. The greatest Christians are those who have received the most by faith. One of the things I shared with the young people this week on discovering the will of God You will never get to the place in your Christian walk where you no longer need the faith factor. You'll never get there. Well, I've been serving God all these years. I just don't need faith anymore. I've just kind of got my pattern set. My gate is set, and I'm moving forward for God. You'll never get to the place where you don't need faith. The just shall live by faith. So my question for you this morning is, do you have confidence in God? I'm talking about confidence that can't be shaken. Deep-rooted confidence. He's God. I know He's God. I'll never accuse Him of anything less. Confidence in His Word. Does His Word mean that much to you? Are you settled deeply on the fact that it's true and you can build your life on it? And are you committed to building your life on it? Would you bow your heads with me, please? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you to come to faith in Jesus this morning. That's where it all begins. You can't be saved without faith. Jesus shed His blood on the cross of Calvary and died to pay for your sins. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, please come put faith in Jesus and His finished work. How many of you would say, "Preacher, the message this morning spoke to my heart in some way, and I see my need for faith, not trying to grow it, but trying to exercise it every single day. Preacher, this message spoke to my heart, and would you pray for me that God will help me to walk in faith every single day?" Would you raise your hand? Thank you. God bless you. God bless you for your response and your good attention this morning. Lord Jesus, thank You for the power of Your Word. What a powerful book. May we put confidence in it like we've never had before. May we trust You like we never had before. And may the pattern of our lives make it possible for it to be said of us, that Christian is living by faith. In Jesus' name I pray.